as we declare to you our love and our concern for both yourself and others. Father, we pray as we think about our fellow man today, we think of those around us who have no hope. Father, use us to declare to them, to preach the good news of Jesus, to live it out in our life. Father, may there not be fear in us, but a trust in you. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the church. We thank you for your spirit that continues to guide and teach us. And we pray as we come to this portion of your word. Father, we pray that you will teach us. Give us the courage to implement the truth that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Hans Christian Andersen's story is a well-known one, The Emperor's New Clothes. It's a classic. It's a humorous story with a great lesson. You know the story, a vain emperor is very fond of appearances and clothing. And when certain very clever philosophers, con men, offered to weave him a rare and costly garment, he was very excited. He especially liked the promise that the garment would only be visible to the wise and the pure of heart. And the delighted emperor commissioned this new garment at great cost. And the con men went off to supposedly weave this excellent garment. Soon the emperor sent his chief minister to go and see how things were progressing. And seeing no cloth on the looms, but not wanting to seem unwise, the officials returned with a report about the beauty of the cloth. After a time, the weavers asked for more money, and more money came, and more money was given. Finally, the emperor himself went to see his wonderful garment. Though he saw nothing, he didn't want to appear stupid, so he proclaimed the outfit to be excellent and beautiful. He even awarded medals to the weavers. On the day set for the grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in his garment and they skipped town with the money. The emperor paraded before the people naked. The whole town joined in praising his new garment, lest they be thought to be fools. And as the parade continued, one child was heard saying, "Look, the emperor has no clothes." At once, everyone knew the truth, including the emperor. One honest remark by a small child stripped away all the hypocrisy and all the pretense of an entire nation. Last week, we saw how the Jews thought that because they were given the law, because they received circumcision, they were clothed with righteousness. They were right with God. They perfected the art of looking spiritual. And the Apostle Paul was like the child crying out, "The emperor has no clothes." As we saw, he demonstrated that their identity as God's people was in doubt, even though they had been blessed with all the trappings. And so Paul takes the rug from underneath them. Today, Paul anticipates some objections from them, and boy, do they get objections. So they say, "What's the benefit in being God's people then? What advantage is there in having the sign of the covenant? What's the point?" You see, to a child growing up in a Christian home where they're taught the value of God's word, or the student brought up in a Christian school with godly teachers and people who teach from a Christian perspective, to those who've grown up in the church, having the gospel explained to them, they too may ask, "What's the point? What's the advantage?" And the apostle answers that question. First of all, you have been entrusted with the very words of God, says Paul. Back in Romans 1, we saw that those who didn't have that privilege, they'd learned about God from creation. They perhaps could see that God was powerful and creative. They could see that he provides good things, but that was it. It's like looking at a painting and trying to work out what the artist was like. You may be able to work a bit here and a bit there, but not much. But God's people, you, have the very words of God. We not only have the paintings to look at, we have the autobiography of the painter. We have God's manual for life. We have God the Spirit living in us. John Lennox, a professor of mathematics and science at Oxford University, uses this analogy of his aunt Mavis baking a cake. He shows the difference between what God's word does and what science does. Listen to what he says. He says, if my aunt Mavis baked a cake and I took the cake to a lab full of scientists to analyse, the scientists could tell me every ingredient in the cake. They could tell me how the cake was baked. They could even tell me the temperature that was used. But there is one thing that the scientists will never be able to tell me about the cake, and that is why Aunt Mavis made the cake. Only Aunt Mavis could tell you that. You see, the scientific community spends billions of dollars trying to find answers that you and I have now. $9 billion was spent on the large collider in Switzerland, designed to smash two atoms together. Why? To find out where we came from. And they still don't know. And now they're planning a larger one at the cost of $22 billion. Sent a mission to Mars at the cost of $3 billion to see if there's any life on the other planets. They are searching for their identity, their origin, and they're still searching. Billions of dollars each year is spent on telescopes and microphones that could hear a pin drop in outer space, listening for signs of life. We are like restless orphans wanting to find our roots. What is our origin? See, science can give us many good things, but it can never answer the most important questions of life. But the creator of the universe can, and he does. He gives us those answers in scriptures. Where do I come from? The Bible tells us. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What is my ultimate destiny? Is there life after death? And most importantly, how can I be right with God today? These are things the world guesses at. These are the answers that God has given to us. What advantage do you have? See, the problem with the Jews and many people today is that they have these advantages and these privileges. But as we saw in chapter 1 of Romans, they refused to listen, they suppressed the truth and chose to believe a lie instead. A convenient lie, a comfortable lie. Well, that was their first objection. What advantage is there in being a Jew if it doesn't guarantee your salvation? Well, Paul moves on to the second objection, verse 3. God gave us his promise, and he has no option but to carry it out. You see, in their estimation, if any Jew fails to make it to heaven, God has been unfaithful and has broken his promise. That's why they were confident. It didn't matter what they did. God had made a promise. But God never said to them, your heritage will save you. Your denomination will save you. Your actions will save you. He did say they were incredibly privileged to have all these wonderful opportunities that point to him. But because of their lack of faith, they refused to come to Jesus to make use of them. There are many people today who have this strange idea that simply living a decent life is all that God requires of us. It's as if the Bible says in some verse somewhere, as long as you've done your best, you'll be welcomed into heaven and all your sins forgiven. But there is no such passage. But the Jews are not finished yet. They come up with another objection in verse 5. If my sin ends up revealing God's righteousness more clearly, surely that's a good thing. How can God judge me when my sin promotes his righteousness? Listen to their argument. Yeah, David committed adultery against Bathsheba, and that's bad, but you know what? We see God's grace and patience and mercy, and that's good, right? So let's sin so God's grace can be revealed more clearly. Verse 7, if my lying enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Let's sin some more, they say in Romans 6. These people were experts in finding loopholes around God's word. And Paul simply says, your condemnation is deserved. See, we live in a world where the psychologists and the social workers and the anthropologists all tell us what man is really like and what makes us tick. And the general belief is that man is basically good and the problem is with our society. We now view criminals as victims who need to be helped. Society tells us that we need to give the sexual pervert his dignity. That's the word they use. The problem, we're told, is our lack of education, bad upbringing, poverty, lack of equity. Not that the person is evil or wicked. Not at all. Let's tweak these things and we'll bring the good out of every man and woman. But the Bible reveals the exact opposite. It tells us society will never find a solution to violence and crime and hatred and rape and racism and cruelty until it focuses its issues not on external but on the internal. And Jesus said it's in the heart. That's where wickedness comes from. Paul, quoting from the scripture, shows mankind is utterly lost because of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. So friends, we should stop playing this game as who's better than the other. We're all in the same boat. Verse 10 to 18 reveal the consequence of sin on mankind. It affects our status between us and God. It affects our speech, our thoughts, our actions. It affects our desires. And the worst side effect is that sin removes the fear of God from their eyes. Which is amazing. God is the ultimate judge. And sin diminishes that. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But that can only apply when things are going well. That's why people have coined the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes. The Bible actually describes the fear and trepidation that takes place when Jesus returns. We have this picture in Revelation 6. The people called on the mountains and the rocks saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? All that bravado, all that arrogance and all that pride stripped away in a second when they stand before Christ having to answer for their sin. We are all, says Paul, both Jew and Gentile, infected with this deadly disease called sin. And the prognosis is not a good one. Sin leads to death and separation from God. So where did God's privileged people go? Why do they get it so wrong? How can they who have been so blessed and so privileged miss out and not see this? Well, the Bible says they heard it, but they refused to listen to the word of God. And so they made up their own standard, a much easier standard, and thought that God would be happy with that. But you see, God gave his people his laws to show them how high and perfect his standard was. Instead of realizing that, they watered them down and felt good about themselves. I remember a few years back, a teacher from the Casino Public School came to see me. She wanted to teach scripture at the same school. The teacher who'd been teaching scripture had retired and the churches couldn't find a replacement. And so this teacher put up her hand and said, I'll give it a go. I got time. And she was told to come and see me and have a chat. She felt a bit cross that she had to be vetted. She'd been teaching for more than 40 years. So she came and sat in the office and told me that she was very religious and very knowledgeable about religious things. And she didn't really see the need to be vetted for something like that. She could teach scripture easily. She'd seen it done. I listened to her, telling her about her background. She used to go to church 30, 40 years ago. And she kept insisting she knew religious stuff. So I asked her, I said, if a student in your class puts their hand up and says, "Miss, what must I do to go to heaven? How would you answer that?" She smiled and said, "Simple. I'd say to the child, live by the golden rule, follow the Ten Commandments, and just do the best you can." And sat back with a great confidence. And I said to her, "That's amazing. Do you know that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says?" Well, she sat on the edge of a seat and said, "Really? What does the Bible actually say?" And I was happy to tell her what the Bible actually said as to how a person gets to heaven. In the end, she realised that she was not the right person for the job, saying that she really needed to get back to church and to learn what the Bible actually said. The Apostle Paul shocked the Jews, just as this lady was shocked. In verse 20, he says to those who thought they were right with God, "No one will be declared righteous by living by the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or doing their best." Actually, Paul says in verse 20, "The law was given to you to make you aware of your sin." The more you read the Bible, the more you realize this is impossible. I need a Savior. Well, the bad news, firstly, no one, not even one, can enter heaven because of meeting God's standard. That's impossible. But the good news comes after the shock. The Bible reveals not only that there's a deadly state, but there's an antidote, there's a solution, there's a cure. The cure is that Christ gives you and me his righteousness. And we take it by faith, by asking for it. And as we shall see next week, as the Apostle Paul unpacks what that means, with all the privileges, it's a gift that is given. Friends, can you imagine a teenage girl who reads God's word and she knows the true joy is not found by following the popular kids or buying this or that item which promises to make you happy? She's confident that her identity is in Christ. Can you imagine a young man who applies the word of God to his life? He doesn't need to go in search for meaning and significance. He knows he's loved by God, chosen for his purpose, and he lives with God's wisdom, and he trusts his future in the one who loves him and died for him. Can you imagine a husband who doesn't need to prove his manhood by accumulating wealth or buying this or reclaiming his youth? He knows from the scriptures he's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's called to set a godly example for his kids. He's called to seek to honour Christ as the head of the family. Imagine the woman who resists the temptation to find fulfilment in her clothes, the house or body image. She knows from the word of God these cannot deliver. And she saves herself 100 headaches because her value and her worth is in Christ. Imagine the elderly man or woman in the twilight years setting a godly example to the younger members of their family or the younger members of the church family to pray for them, to encourage them, to show others what it's like to persevere to the end with grace and joy. When Betty used to come, Betty's my mother-in-law, she'd come to church, frail, and people would say, "You know what, when you come, it really encourages me that one day I hope I'm as old as you and as faithful." The question for us, as for God's people in Paul's day, is not what advantage is there, but do we use the advantage and the privilege that God has given to us? What advantage is there, they ask? And Paul says, much in every way. For we have the privilege of knowing God's will for our life. We can experience complete forgiveness of sin. Shame is gone. Doubt is gone. We experience his mercy and grace. We know because of sin, we're like a bird with a broken wing. We can't fly straight. We keep going astray. But we have a high priest who is sympathetic. We can go to him, to Jesus, who forgives. There is a solution, and it's different to the thousand voices that call out from the world. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself my sin and your sin and gives us his righteousness. It's there for the asking. It not only affects our eternity, but it affects today and tomorrow and next week. It affects the way we view other people. It affects how we view God. Therefore, let us make full use of all the blessings that God has given to us. We belong to a community. We have been given the very words of God in the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us. What we need is to cherish God's blessings and delight in him who loves you and he gave himself for you until we see him face to face. Let us pray. Father, it's so easy to be entitled people like the Jews, with all the blessings and all the privileges, and yet they can still ask, what's in it for me? Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to the many, many blessings you've given to us. Open our ears to hear your voice. Open our hearts to receive all that there is for those who follow you. Father, we thank you for the privileges you've given to us, and we pray today that you will help us not to ignore them, but that we may